Please turn to Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. It's in your bulletin, of course, as well. A much shorter passage than last week. I got together with a friend here who had been a guest at Crossroads a couple times during this Mark series, and I got together with him at Q-Town for lunch, Quantico Town. It's a small area where they've got restaurants and so on the Quantico base. Went to S&G's, a great place for breakfast, but also you get good lunch and so on. So we were there for lunch. I think he picked up what was called like the American breakfast, and I got a chicken Caesar salad, and we're just talking about random things, really. And I said, hey, could you help me out with my sermon this week? I know you're not going to be at church, but I'd like to read you this passage and just ask you what questions come up, what comments do you have? So I read it for him. Afterward, he said, didn't you just preach on that like a couple weeks ago? Are you doing the same story again? Isn't that the same story? And I said, no, it's not exactly the same story. It is different, but it's very similar. It's very similar to the story where Jesus was in the boat asleep and a storm arose on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were fearful and Jesus calmed the sea. And then at the end of that, they said, who then is this? And it doesn't give us any answer. It doesn't say that the disciples came to some sort of conclusion about who this was. And so maybe today, as we read the second historical account, we'll find that they are able to answer that question, or maybe not. And also you, will you be able to answer that question? Who is this? Let's read the passage. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as Colin just prayed, we ask for a laser focus on your instruction. Help us, Lord, to value your word this morning and to see it as our salvation provided for us. Through Christ, our Lord, amen. So, if I were to tell you that last night, my wife and I were on the back deck of our townhouse over there in Montclair, we're both drinking tea, sitting there. We actually don't often do this, but just imagine sitting there drinking tea on the back deck. It's kind of a cold night, and then we look up in the sky and a plane goes by, and it's like, wow. Those people, where are they traveling to? Maybe they're going, to Australia. Maybe they're going, And then all of a sudden we see this woman flying in the sky. And she's not like, it's not like this thing is like, and we say, we think that's a woman flying in the sky. No, she's going kind of slow, just kind of through the sky. And we're like, that's a woman flying in the sky. Is it not? Do you see it? I see it. Do you see it? Yes, that's a woman. She like kind of does like a little figure eight, Well, she's definitely there. Meanwhile, I'm like, where's my phone? I run back in the house. I get it. I hit the app. I'm just about to take a picture, and then she's gone. It's like, man. Now, after we saw that, we'd probably be like, what did it mean? What could that possibly signify? And I could think of 1,000 things that could possibly signify, right? I mean, actually, I think you could think of some things, too. I'd like to have maybe 4 or 5 different elementary schoolers come up here, and I want to ask you to tell me what that woman flying in the sky could possibly signify. So come on down, just any of you, just come on down. We've got a woman flying in the sky last night. Dorothy and I see her. All right. We got three. That's good. That's good. Any others want to come up and tell me what it could mean? What this could possibly mean? Okay, we've got three. Great. Guys, if you could just stand here in line so that everyone can see you. There you go, Keaton. Perfect. All right. Jared, what could this possibly mean?
Maybe, God was wanted the woman to try and tell you about something in skywriting?
That is a definite possibility. Maybe the Lord wanted to have her tell us something, right? Okay, good, good. Rachel?
Maybe the woman wanted to have some fun and had to put a jetpack on and was flying.
Okay, so it's really just about entertainment, having a good time, and she's got this new jetpack, all right? How about you, Keaton?
Maybe the woman was just crazy.
Thank you, guys. Everyone give them a hand. Okay. Those are all excellent answers. I like how they ran the whole gamut from sort of like the religious answer to sort of just, you know, hey, she's just having a good time, man. So they're like, she's totally crazy. She's nuts. And we could think of more, right? We could think of more. Maybe it means that all of us can fly. Maybe it means that Dorothy and I can fly too if we want to. And we just have to figure it out somehow. Or maybe it just means that just this one person can fly in all the earth. Or maybe it means that the world is about to end. Or maybe it means that the world is about to embark on a fresh new future. Or maybe it means that we should try to follow her and find out where she lands and I should talk to her. Or maybe it means that I should completely avoid her. So my point is, this could signify any number of things. And how do we know what it means? In the same way, just seeing Jesus walk on the water doesn't tell us exactly what it is that God wants to get across to us. We need to have some kinds of clues. And that's what Mark puts in the story, are many clues to help us to interpret and understand what is it that God wants to get across to us when we have this strange event of Jesus walking on the water and wanting to pass by them. So let's look at the passage and look for these clues together. First of all, this is coming right after Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, showing the way authority and power is to be used by the great shepherd, by feeding the flock, and even delegating that role to the leadership of the church to do so in the same way. And now, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So Jesus is here making a separation, as he has throughout the gospel so far. There are those who are on the outside, like the crowds, who hear the parables, but they're not given the insight into the mystery of the kingdom of God like those who are inside. Let me read for you from chapter 4, where Jesus talks like this. Just after he's given the parable of the soils, where he explains that the seed or the word of God will be thrown out and cast out, and there will be different responses from these different soils, and some will bear fruit and some won't. Then he goes inside with his disciples, and he says something to them. He says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 apostles asked him about the parables. And Jesus said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. There's a lot we could say about that, but for the moment, it's enough to say that there were the crowds, those on the outside, and now he's making a separation. He's telling the disciples to get on the boat and go on the lake and go that way, and the crowds he dismisses home. We're getting a sense that he has something special now after this miracle of the loaves to reveal to his disciples about the mystery of the kingdom of God. So, It also says that he sends them to Bethsaida. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. It's actually important. Details are included because they're important. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Mountains, typically in Scripture, places where revelation takes place. You know, God reveals the law to Moses on a mountain. Jesus is transfigured on a mountain. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives a discourse about the impending doom of the temple and even the future. Things are revealed on mountains. So we're getting a sense that Jesus is going to be revealing something of the mystery of the kingdom of God to those insiders, his disciples. And when evening came, the boat was on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now here what we see is that there's something working against the disciples as they're trying to row their boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, that is true. That was happening historically. And yet, there's another sense in which that's happening to them as well. And we're going to come back to that again, too. The wind is working against the disciples as they are trying to row across the Sea of Galilee to get to Bethsaida. And about the fourth watch of the night, and the reason it's called the fourth watch of the night is because back then in the Roman world, you had different watches for the sentries, the officers, the military who would keep watch at night. And so the fourth watch of the night was between like 3 and 6 a.m. So when Jesus told them to leave in the evening, it was a lot earlier than it was at 3 to 6 a.m. So he allowed there to be some time as they're trying to get across. I don't know why. The author doesn't tell me why. I don't know, but it did take some time for Jesus to go out to them in the midst of their rowing. But about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And when he came to them, he comes to them walking on the water to pass them by. Now, one thing we need to say before we go any further is that Jesus really did walk on water. Maybe about the 19th and 20th centuries, it kind of became cool to say, well, he didn't really historically walk on water. It was just kind of a way of saying that Jesus, in his ministry of love and care for people, it was as if he walked on water for the disciples. He was this majestic person, this great prophet, this lover of the human soul and of humanity, and it was as if he walked on water. Not that he really walked on water, these poor, uninformed, unintelligent people of the first century, you know, they had to describe things this way, but we are so smart now after the Enlightenment, and we can describe things how they really were. We have a better perspective on things that happened 2,000 years ago somehow. What Mark is describing to us is something that really happened. Don't give in to that philosophy. Mark in no way is saying that this is just a picture for something else. He's saying Jesus actually walked on the water. We do need to affirm that. What the text is not trying to get us to do is to say how it happened chemically, physically, or biologically. And we shouldn't even try to get those kinds of answers from the Bible. Mark is not interested at all in giving us those answers. And we need to keep that in mind for all of interpreting Scripture, that when we come to a text, we need to be following the lead of the author. What is the author trying to show me? What kinds of questions is the author concerned to answer? And am I asking the wrong questions of the text? Am I asking questions that he never intended to answer? Because if I'm trying to answer those, then I'm going to misinterpret this some way, and of course that is going to misalign us in some way in the way that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. So just kind of a side note there. But Jesus did indeed walk on the water. Now I want to invite either the same children to come back up, or if you didn't get to come up the first time, I'd really love to have you up the second time, because I want to hear from you what you think is the significance of Jesus walking on the water. We know he did it. It's sort of like the woman that Dorothy and I saw flying through the sky, but I'm wondering, why? What are we supposed to take from it? Any takers? All right. Got a couple brave souls coming up. All right, Rachel, Jared. Any others? We might as well have Keaton up here too. All right, Keaton. All right, let's give him a hand. Give him a hand. Thanks for being brave. Oh, Michaela. All right. Okay, so. No, Keaton, come on. Come on down, buddy. Yeah. All right. So tell us, what could possibly be the meaning of this?
I think Jesus was trying to show his disciples to not be afraid and believe in things that normally could not happen.
That's a good answer. Good answer. All right.
I think he was just trying to show him that anything was possible when you believe in God.
Okay. All right. Very good. Kayla?
I think that he was trying to get them to realize that with him, anything is possible.
All right. Excellent. All right. And Keaton?
I think he was trying to show them that he could, that the people didn't believe that, so he's trying to tell them that it's true and prove it.
Yeah, all right, good job. Everyone give him a hand. Give him a hand. You guys can have your seats. So good. I mean, a lot of those answers you guys were really trying to draw from the passage itself, which is really good. But again, we need some help. We need some help from Mark. How do you want us to understand this and respond to it? And do we have any helps? Well, we do indeed. We do. Because here in this passage, we have language that is used word for word in the Old Testament to describe things. And when we look back to those Old Testament passages, it gives us the hook to hang our hat on, as it were. Say, this is what he's saying about Jesus. This is what he's saying about the disciples. So, for example, in Job chapter 9, walking on the sea and passing by them is used in the same passage. Let me read for you from Job chapter 9. Now, Job was originally written in what language? Anyone know what language Job was originally written in? Hebrew. It was written in the Hebrew language. But then Alexander the Great comes along, starts conquering all over the world, and he teaches everybody Greek. Meanwhile, the Jewish people, after the exile, they're dispersed all over the earth. So they're learning Greek. They need a translation of the Bible in what? Greek. So they have one. It was called the Septuagint. Okay? And that was what Mark often had kind of embedded in his soul. And when you go to Job in the Septuagint, and you read it, the language is amazing in terms of the use of it by Job and by Mark. Let me read to you just the larger passage first. Job is talking about God here. He says, "The Lord is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens, who trampled the waves of the sea." That language is exactly the same in the Septuagint as what Mark is using here in describing what Jesus is doing. So how is Jesus being described here? Who is he being described like? He's being described like the one that Job describes in verse 10, the one who does great things beyond searching out, the one who does marvelous things beyond number. He's incomprehensible. He's beyond human understanding. He's so wise. He's so great. He has created the heavens and the earth. There is none like him. He is the creator. He is the true God. He is the Lord. And that is who Jesus is being presented as. This one who is inscrutably and incomprehensibly God. he comes walking on the water. And then Job goes on to say, behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. There's this Greek word, par erchomai, passes by. And it's not just used in Job, and we'll talk about that in a second. It almost becomes like a technical term for God's making himself known. But in this case, what Job is saying is that God is so inscrutable. God is so beyond human comprehension, incomprehensible, that he could pass right by me. And if he wanted to, I wouldn't even see him. His works in the world are incomprehensible. He's not the kind of person you can put in a box and understand and nail him down on paper. He's beyond that. He passes me by and I don't even know. So first, that's how Jesus is being presented, not just as God, but as this incomprehensible God. And that very incomprehensible God is now walking on the sea and he is passing by them, but not in this case to not be seen, but in this case to the insiders, he comes to make something known of the mystery of the kingdom of God in a way similar to the way he passed by Moses. You see, par erchomai was used about the Lord's passing by Moses as well. Let me read you a passage from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Moses is discussing with God in the midst of a trial that he was in. He was on the mountain, of course, and he said, please, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory, par erchomai, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have par erchomai, until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Yahweh, or the Lord, descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the identity of the Lord. He proclaimed the name of Yahweh. It says, the Lord par erchomai before him. He passed before him and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, ego eimi, I am that I am. He is repeating his name. This is who I am. And now he describes himself, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses responded well. What did he do? He quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. At the passing by of the Lord, at the revealing of God's nature, at the showing to Moses his back, Moses responds in worship. And now we have here this incomprehensible God, again seeking to give something to his insiders so that they can comprehend that even this incomprehensible God is coming to them in Jesus Christ. Jesus means to pass by them, means to make something known of himself. And that which he seeks to make known is that he is not just the Jesus of Nazareth, the brother of James and the son of Mary and Joseph. He's not Elijah come, and he's not John the Baptist raised from the dead. He is that inscrutable, incomprehensible God who has come to his people to make himself known, to be with them, and to bless them. So, when we realize, if we realize, that the answer to the question, who is this, is that this is actually that same God described in Job 9, described from the mountain in Exodus 33 and 34, then the issue of Jesus as being prophet of prophets, of all prophets, of anybody who could speak wisdom or knowledge or truth, it ends there. Because Jesus is God. He is not passing his words on to a man to speak. Jesus himself is coming to us, embodying in a human the presence of God into our lives. And so when he speaks, it is ultimate. It is trustworthy. It is faithful, and it will guide us well. It will guide us even to grasp the mystery that the nations have missed for centuries. The mystery of God's rule in the world, the mystery of the kingdom of God, in which Jesus plays the central role. We, when we realize who he is, it's not just to say, well, that's great, that's cool, you are God, but it's to say, now, this person can function in my life as the one who explains and frames my understanding of myself and of God and of all things. Jesus has that right because he is that God whose understanding surpasses our understanding. And so the Holy Spirit, which he gives to those who trust in him, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and new life, that Holy Spirit will guide us as we attend to his word and scripture so that we can be framed to honestly understand ourselves and God and the world that he's placed us in and grasp that mystery of the kingdom of God. But what happens in verse 49? But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and they were shook. You could even translate it like that. They were like shook. They were like shaking, is how it's described. They were terrified. And I understand that. If I thought I saw a ghost after I'm totally bewildered, tired from working all night, I'd scream like a little girl, right? We all would. It was terrifying to them. But notice the lesson here about the disciples. They see Jesus. He's passing them by. Shouldn't they be perceiving that this is that incomprehensible God coming to them in Jesus? As Jewish people who knew the scriptures, heck, as Jewish people who'd been with Jesus as he's been doing these miracles and all these teachings, shouldn't they perceive this? But like Job, the Lord passes by and he perceives him not. It's beyond their ability right now for some reason. Something's broken. The Wi-Fi's not functioning. The signal's not being received here. You know, they should have Radio Jesus on. They should be able to pick up what he's trying to throw at them, and it's just not getting through. So they think it's a ghost. This is a problem that we know that the Pharisees have, right? We've heard them be described as hard-hearted. We might even say today hard-headed. But they're not getting it. But we would think the insiders, of course, they're getting it. But they're not. Something's broken in us, in them as well. Disciples of Jesus aren't perfect. But we have something to learn, just like they. But Jesus responds to them, "Take heart. It is I. Do not fear." Why should they not fear? Because he's not a ghost? Well, yeah, but that's not his point. Because, again, Mark gives us a clue to understand the significance of this strange phenomenon that takes place in Jesus. He says, "Take heart. Ego a me." Ego eimi is the Greek translation of God's name that he revealed to Moses. I am. I am who I am. And Jesus is doing so many several things to communicate to these people. I am that God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am that faithful God who keeps covenant, who when he makes a promise, when he says, "I'm going to do this for you," he does it. And I am that God coming to you. The story of Israel is following the path of my footsteps, even to places Israel never would have imagined. even to a Roman cross, where again, it will be very hard, if you're not getting this, to perceive that I am still that incomprehensible God when you see me hanging from wood by nails. When you see me crucified in a Roman form of execution, will you perceive that it is the incomprehensible God coming to you to keep the promises of forgiving you of your iniquity and sin, of restoring relationship between God and man, of restoring creation even through my death? Will you perceive then if you don't perceive now? So they're not getting it. This is the covenant God. And you say, well, Tim, maybe they do get it. Verse 51, it says, and he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. And if we use the word astounded, we could say, yeah, that could be a good astounded. Sometimes it is used as a good thing in Mark, but sometimes it's not. And we know this wasn't a good astonishment because of the verse that comes next. For they didn't understand. They were astonished. Why? They didn't understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. They are not comprehending that Jesus bears the presence of the incomprehensible God to them. They're not getting it. And this is shown to us, again, historically, symbolically, in the next verse. And this is where Bethsaida comes back in. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. Where were they supposed to get? Bethsaida, right? Why'd they end up at Gennesaret? Well, the wind that was working against them threw them off course, right? But is there not also something that Mark is conveying here about their hard hearts? That something is working against the apostles and the disciples. They are supposed to be grasping something about Jesus' identity, but they're not arriving there. They're not perceiving who he is. Although they were set out by Jesus to have grasped by now exactly who he is, they are failing to reach that destination. That's a lesson for us as disciples. When you are baptized, when you are engaged in the life of the church, it doesn't mean that you immediately get it all and that you're perfect. It doesn't mean even necessarily that you get anything. You are now engaged in a process in which God is seeking to make himself known so that you might grasp the mystery of the kingdom of God. And it does happen because Bethsaida comes up again, one other time in the gospel, and it comes later. And it comes in a very interesting place. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there and look. What happens in chapter 8? Jesus again feeds. He feeds the 4,000. And then after that, the Pharisees demand a sign, and Jesus gets in an argument with the Pharisees. And then the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is mentioned. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And then the disciples. Not the most insightful crowd in the world. What do they say? Did we forget bread? Peter, did you stop at Food Lion on the way? And Jesus says, are you still not perceiving? I mean, read. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Did you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Then Bethsaida comes. And they came to Bethsaida. And what happens here? And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And the blind man looked around and he said, I see people, but they look like trees. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was fully restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home again, saying, "Do not even enter this village." Then following that, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am? Who then is this? Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "Well, you're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about this. It's too revolutionary. If this gets out too early, I'm not going to be able to train you all the way I'd like to. But he was right on. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is the first time he's told them this is what's going to happen, that this is the deal for the Messiah. He's revealing something new here as well. And as he said this plainly, Peter took him aside. The language here is Peter's now discipling Jesus. It's like, "Oh, that's a good idea. Why don't I tell you what might be a better idea for the kingdom of God? You know, you're a king and you come and you kick out the Romans and you just take your seat on the throne. It's a lot easier, you know?" He takes him aside and says, that's not really the way things work in the kingdom of God, Jesus. That's not what the Messiah does. So as much as Peter gets that Jesus is the Christ, he's like the blind man who only kind of half saw things. He's moved from being entirely hard-hearted, but now he's only kind of getting it because he says, "Jesus is the Christ, but you're going to be this kind of Christ." And then Jesus has to turn and help his brother out. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Who is going to be the prophet who explains what the kingdom of God is, how the kingdom of God works, what it means to be human, what it means to be a disciple, what the significance of Jesus's life and ministry are? Who gets to decide how to interpret that? It is God himself. Oh, it is the inscrutable God in Jesus Christ who will define that. And he will retain that authority and that rule over his disciples, even when they don't understand how it could be good. He will. So Bethsaida, coming back to our passage, it's standing for perception, perceiving. And the disciples at this point are failing to perceive the identity of who Jesus is. But they are on the move. And Jesus even gets in the boat with them still, as hard-hearted as they are, because he is committed to this process. He is going to get them through this process. He's not like, "Oh, come on, guys," and then walks back across the sea and leaves them and goes finds a different group. No, he gets in the boat with them and he goes to Gennesaret. Not where he planned to go with them, but he goes anyways. He's committed to the process. We might refer to this as grace. As hard-headed as we can be, as much as we fail to see what God is saying, he still remains with us and is committed to the process of bringing his disciples to grasp the mystery of the kingdom of God. And the thing is it can't really happen until something else happens. It can't really happen. The power of this new creation that Jesus is breaking into the world, that he's slamming into this old creation, it has to come through his death and his resurrection. With his death and his rising again, he brings something new. And he brings the possibility for people to be completely renewed in their understanding of God and self and world, and completely renewed in how they live, completely renewed as a picture of the new humanity as we await the fullness of that restoration when Jesus comes back again. So there are several applications for us. First thing is just kind of taking a step back and looking at Mark. We have to see, some of us like people to get to the bottom line right away, you know, just give me the bottom line. Don't give me all the details. yada, 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 right? I mean, I can be a bottom line kind of person. Mark is not a bottom line kind of person. Which means, because Mark is inspired by the Lord, right? God is not always a bottom line kind of person. Jesus is not always bottom line. He allows there to be stories told in Scripture that you just kind of keep mulling over and rolling around on your tongue. It allows for questions just to stay there. He doesn't always just give you that answer right away. And that's often how discipleship works. Because discipleship isn't just being able to say, Jesus is God. Boom, I'm done. Why couldn't Peter get that? That was so easy. Right? That's not what Jesus is trying to do. It's something deeper. It's something much closer. It's something that begins on the inside. It's not just a sentence you can say. Jesus is trying to achieve that through his discipleship. So we need to see that, and we need to appreciate that. And we need to, as we work with our children or we work with our brothers and sisters in discipleship, allow there to be some of that ambiguity. Allow there to be questions that are asked that aren't answered. Allow there to be the tension that still needs to be worked out, because this is how Jesus taught. And even in his answers, he could be a little bit ambiguous. He wants you to work through it. He doesn't just want it to be a McDonald's answer. So appreciate that about discipleship. Appreciate that about the way the Scriptures work. Now, what about baptism? We read this strange passage in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter rather, where he says that baptism now saves you. And he refers to being in a ship like Noah's and people being saved through water and all of that. But what does he mean by that? Well, I guess you could look at it sort of like, what's going on here? Through baptism, you get in the ship. You are one of those on the inside. This is salvation. You are saved. You are a part of that place where Jesus is exposing the mystery of the kingdom of God to you. Now, it doesn't mean you're not hard-hearted. It doesn't mean you're getting it all. But you are in the realm of salvation. You are in the boat with Jesus. You are in the room with Jesus. What Peter is saying is essentially, you are in the realm of salvation. And now, the process begins of you learning and grasping the mystery of the kingdom of God. You will get it slowly, but surely, because God is committed to this process. Jesus is committed to his process. Now, finally, just in conclusion, I want to talk about the German-Russian-American partnership and how that really connects with all that we're learning here. Years ago, when I went to Ukraine, I went twice. The first time I went without Dorothy, the next year I went with Dorothy, and the next year I got married to Dorothy. So it's a great way to meet a wife, guys, is go on international mission trips, okay? I don't know. Maybe one of the German or Russian women will end up being your wife one day, men. I don't know. That's not the point of the conclusion. But it is to say that God does the unexpected, right? But when I went to Ukraine the first time, I remember getting off the plane and feeling like I had no idea what I was getting into. I really didn't know what I was getting into. I had visions in my mind of what Ukraine would be like, but when I got off, it was nothing like National Airport. This airport, it was like people, there was no, when we got off, it was a wall of people. I didn't know where I was supposed to walk out. I was like, okay, you know, hello, everybody. I don't know any of you. Can I please walk through here? You know, and as I walked through, people were like touching me and stuff. And the airport wasn't very clean. And I was like, man, this is way different. I thought that the Ukraine was like a, what we call, second world country or third. I thought it was second world, but I was like, clearly this is like a third world country, you know? I'd never been anywhere like this before. And then when Dorothy came the next year, I told her, like, you have to be ready for this. It's kind of like, it's a third world country. And when we got there, she's like, this is second world, Tim. This is not even third world. And I'm like, really? So as I went on these trips, I was really first surprised and shocked that I didn't know anything about this. And I didn't know anything about what God was doing there. it was all new to me. But then as I went on the second trip, it became clear. And then as we've been involved in relationships with the Germans and the Russians and gotten to go to Russia or gotten to go to Germany, and I've learned more about all kinds of things, not just about the people, but about the cultures in which they lived. Communism has been a big part of it. It's been opening up the frame a bit for God's world and what God's been doing among his people and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a Christian on mission, what it means for the Holy Spirit to be at work in different places, all kinds of new questions. The frame gets opened much more as we engage with the Lord in his people all over the world. You see, because Jesus is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. So we're in a different situation than the disciples. And yet he sends his Holy Spirit, and his presence is born now, not through a temple, but through people, the living temple of the people of God. And so as we engage with people across the sea, we are coming into contact with Jesus in new ways than we would if we had just remained here or if they had just remained there. So God is coming to bear his presence through his people this summer. And he is an incomprehensible God. Please don't box him in. Don't put him in a box and think you know what is going to happen. You know what to expect. Don't limit what he is going to do. And also, I might say, it might be that the time they are here will feel a bit like rowing against the wind. It might be difficult at times. Things might not go the way we plan. And yet it's in those times that Jesus can show up and reveal himself in healing ways that you never would have expected. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for bearing our sins and rising from the dead. Holy Spirit, work through your people to make yourself known and to accomplish your ends. In Jesus' name, amen.